Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. After I finish reading it, I'll say, "This is God's Word," and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Have you ever felt like, man, this person or this group of people just doesn't understand me? You ever felt like, man, I don't feel like I'm being understood? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of, you want to give a word to a friend, a word to a spouse, a word to a child, and they say, "You just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through." Maybe you felt that way. As Christians, you are never alone in your experience of pain or struggle, and in particular, the pull of temptation to sin. Throughout our study already in Hebrews, we've seen Christ exalted, greater than angels, greater than Moses. And now we're going to see the exaltation of his sympathy and compassion for his people. Pastor Eric Raymond writes this. He says, "There is nothing that anyone has gone through, are currently going through, or will go through that Jesus cannot relate to, sympathize with, or encourage his children in. Jesus is so gloriously and marvelously sufficient." Today's passage presents one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. Jesus knows our struggle. He sympathizes because he isn't just a distant deity. He is the incarnate Savior who has lived this world. He knows our hurts. He is the God-man. Hallelujah. So let me give a little context for our passage. Verse 14 through 16, in many ways, act as a bridge. We've studied a lot in Hebrews already, but the main chunk of this book is really about to be explored after this passage, which is about Jesus being the great high priest and how he fulfills all the priestly duties and he fulfills all the sacrifices that the priest would accomplish. And so in some ways, this passage is a bit of a crossroads, a preview into what's coming next. It bridges the gap. It has some themes that we've seen already, Jesus being the Son of God, the seriousness of sin. But its main point is to preview what's coming, which is Jesus being the great high priest. And we've seen some of this before in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, speaks of Jesus being our great high priest. The passage has a lot that we would value in terms of understanding it. And so that's what we want to do today. And I want to divide our passage this way. First, looking at Jesus in his high priestly office. And then second, how should we respond? How should we respond to Jesus as our great high priest? So here's point number one, which is the title of the sermon. Jesus is our great high priest. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So Jesus is the great high priest. The Greek word there is where we get our word mega, okay? And since he's already the high priest, it would be like saying he is the great, great priest. He is the highest priest. And so we're seeing again an argument from lesser to greater. And we'll see this fleshed out even more as we get into the next several chapters. But that is that Jesus is greater. He is superior than any priest or priestly line that has come before him. Who is the high priest? Who is the high priest? We should answer that question. Well, he's the highest office of the priests who acted as the go-betweens, the mediators between God and his people. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest, and it was his line that provided the essential position in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The high priest ultimately held the responsibility for worship at the tabernacle and then temple. He had an even higher standard than the other priests, right? His garments were unique and special and different than all the others, indicating he represented God before, represented the people before God. He pretty much stayed on the temple, the sanctuary precinct. Okay, so total dedication to representing the people before God. But perhaps the most important responsibility for the high priest was to offer the sacrifice yearly on the Day of Atonement. In both the tabernacle and the temple, there was the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil. And once a year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice there for atonement for the sins of the people. So how in our passage is Jesus presented as superior? Well, notice that it says that he has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. Well, what does this mean? Well, this is a reference to his ascension, but it's referencing the Day of Atonement. It's contrasting that day with Jesus' ascension, the event of Jesus returning to God the Father in heaven. And so the earthly high priest, right, would enter and pass through the veil of the earthly sanctuary while Jesus has passed through the heavens, right? Like it's almost like a veil between God and man into the heavenly sanctuary. Look at Hebrews. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Let me read it for you. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then we would have had to suffer repeatedly," or he would have had to suffer repeatedly, "since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He has entered the true sanctuary of God, not the copy, and he has provided the complete sacrifice once and for all, by becoming sin for us. This is the reason why he is called the Lamb of God. He has atoned for sin as our great high priest by the sacrifice of himself. So he's passed through the heavens. Secondly, he's the Son of God. As it says right there in verse 14, Jesus alone could do what no other high priest could do, because he alone is both fully man and fully God. Pastor Kent Hughes says, he is alone qualified to bridge the gulf between sinful man and his holy creator. As divine, he is one with God. As incarnate, he is one with man. And as God-man, he is competent to accomplish the great work of reconciliation whereby harmony between God and man is reestablished. Right? The greatest miracle. Like God becomes a man. The incarnation. He isn't just another priest. He isn't just another high priest. He is the great high priest. The very Son of God. And so now we see our first exhortation. The first way we are to respond. Again, verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Because of Jesus' superior office and work of passing through the heavens as the Son of God, the writer of Hebrews calls his readers to commit to Jesus. To commit. The Greek word there for commit is sometimes used for clinging or grasping something. In Hebrews here and in other parts of the New Testament, it references commitment, committing. We've seen that before in Hebrews, haven't we? This idea of committing, of persevering, right? Many times. And he's reminding his readers again to remain steadfast, to remain faithful in their commitment to Christ. Don't give up your confession. Don't take the easy road. Hold on tightly. Persevere through the persecution that you're experiencing, through the suffering, through the temptation, and remain faithful to Jesus, the great high priest. So when you're desperate, when you're tempted to give in to sin, to give in to temptation, remember you have a great high priest who has died for you, who is in heaven now for you. He lives to plead for you now. He is doing so. So don't give up. He's not given up on you. And he isn't looking down on you with contempt and irritation. He knows. He understands. He is able to sympathize. Look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You may say, but Jordan, I'm weak. And the temptation in my life feels so strong. He knows. He knows your experience of weakness. He's forever a human. He knows physical weakness. He knows sorrow. He knows suffering. He knows. He isn't, again, a distant, aloof representative. He has immense compassion for us because he's experienced this world and the heartache of this world. Just a few things that he went through. He was homeless. His family thought he was crazy. His best friends turned their back on him. One of his closest confidants sold him to be killed for pocket change. He dealt with death. He endured gossip and slander. He endured suffering for righteousness' sake. He was shamed publicly. He endured periods of hunger. He received criticism of his ministry. His theology was mocked. His message was mocked. How many times? His preaching was critiqued. Jesus knows. And when he assesses your situation, and your suffering, he does not misassess either the quantity or the quality of your suffering and your pain. He knows. The sympathy he offers isn't like others who may or may not sympathize correctly and get it right. He knows. He knows what you're going through. His compassion is always spot on. He knows our weaknesses perfectly. Because he's been in the thick of the brokenness of this earth. He, again, knows what it feels to be rejected, offended, wronged. He's felt the tug of temptation. All right, so Jordan, was Jesus capable of sinning? Well, I appreciate the honesty of one commentator who said that the doctrine of Christ's impeccability is complex and mysterious. Impeccability referring to faultlessness or the inability to sin. And Ryan mentioned, actually back in chapter 2, that we would eventually get to this and share more about it. Now that we're here, there's so much we really cannot fully know. And we know this: Jesus was fully human, but he did not have a sinful nature like we do. He did not have indwelling sin like we have. Christians are being sanctified, becoming more like Christ. That's not true for him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And yet, it is also true that Jesus' temptations were similar to ours, and that he has experienced the temptations we experience. And when Paul writes the church in Corinth that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, then we could say confidently that Jesus has experienced that temptation that is common to man. Now, the tools of expressing sin have changed, right? Technology brings opportunity for greater evil, right? And perhaps easier access to sin in some ways. But Jesus knows the temptation to sin in its root form, in the ways that are familiar to all of us. Again, what is common to man, to take the easy way, to avoid pain, to avoid rejection, to covet, to lust, to harbor resentment. Jesus felt the tug of that temptation. And remember the context of these readers who are reading this letter or receiving this sermon, right? They're feeling the tug of temptation to turn away from their commitment to Christ, to neglect the gathering of the church, to give up their confession, right? But Jesus knows this temptation because, again, he's felt it too. Remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Those different temptations that Satan presents to Jesus? You can find those in the early chapters of the Gospels. What are the implications of those temptations? Well, the implications are skip the pain, skip the suffering, skip the atonement on the cross. You can accomplish your mission without drinking the bitter cup. Hebrews will say several times, consider Jesus. Right? He knows your weakness. He knows. And he's inviting you to draw near. Draw near. And that is our second exhortation. And third point, draw near to Jesus, our great high priest. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's our second exhortation. The second way we should respond to Jesus, or to draw near with confidence, with boldness to God's throne. Kind of parallel passage to this portion of Hebrews, you can find in chapter 10. It also presents some of the same ideas. Draw near to God with confidence. And as I was preparing, it struck me, how could any human ever feel like they could draw near to God's throne with confidence? If you were to ask Isaiah that in chapter 6, in his vision of God's throne, I mean, what happens there? If you're familiar with that passage, go home and read it today. But Isaiah has a vision where he encounters God in his throne room, and Isaiah is blown away by the power of God. Well, more than blown away, he's so much more than contrite. He's in despair, right? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. Think of what we recently went through in our study of Revelation, in the throne room of God, right? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Right? Right now, what do we see? We see the light outside from the sun that God made to give us light. One of the smaller stars in a galaxy of so many other galaxies that he has made. The Bible is very clear that our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. You don't just approach God's throne with confidence. But in Christ, that throne that's a consuming fire is turned into a throne of grace. Of grace. Because our God is both. He is both full of grace and love and compassion. And yet he is a God of holy justice. But for those who are in Christ, that throne is a throne of grace. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says, speaking of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus has taken our place. He's atoned for our sin. He's taken the wrath of God in our place. And the throne of God is not one of judgment for all those who are in Christ, but rather of grace. And so this should remind us, brothers and sisters, to stop trying to earn favor with God. Stop trying to win over the judge. You can't. You never could. It's all of grace. It's no longer a throne of judgment. You're his child. When he sees you, if you are his, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. Draw near to the throne of grace, because seated at the right hand of God is Jesus, your great high priest. Who, again, this is not God's angry and Jesus is saying, calm down. It is God's grace that sent Jesus, the love of God. It was a plan from the Godhead together. It is a throne of grace now. Think of the contrast between the old covenant and the new, right? On the old covenant, on the Day of Atonement, you would have the assurance that your sins were forgiven, but for only some time, because you obviously had to do it yet again the next year. You know, and that you're still cut off from the presence of God, right? Again, a single high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, make that sacrifice. Now in Jesus, our great high priest, he has forgiven our sins once and for all. We're no longer cut off. In fact, Jesus, our great high priest, takes us to God, takes us to the Father. The veil has been torn in two. We have free access to God, the creator of all things. And note the verb tense. It's present, which means it's continual in this context. Continual. We are to be drawing near to God. We are to keep coming to him. We are to keep drawing near to him. Jordan, what does that look like? It looks like prayer, and it looks like worship. It looks like prayer, and looks like worship. And I think the book of Psalms is a great example to us of what it means to come to God boldly, confidently, honestly, but also reverently, for it's still a throne. And so let me ask, brother and sister, are you praying to God honestly? Are you? We have no need to be fake with God. He is not impressed by how put together we are. He's looking for dependence. He already sees the real you. And he invites us and commands us to cast our burdens on him because he cares for us. Cares for us. I just think of the song, again, we sang, the words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. And do you believe that he cares for you? That his throne is a throne of grace? Maybe you feel like God's watching to see if you're going to slip up again. Maybe you see God in heaven watching your life and the different decisions you make. He's just shaking his head. Man. Maybe you see him demanding that you stop crying and get a grip on yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, he is not. God will not demand that you, his child, stop crying in his presence. Rather, he is the great God of the universe who will reach down and lift up your head and wipe away your tears gently. And you'll see the scars in his hands, in his feet, and you'll know he loves me. When you experience temptation to be wise in your own eyes, draw near to God. In the readers of this epistle's temptation to abandon their confession, they are encouraged to draw near to God who's on his throne. For in their need, God will supply them with strength. What a phrase, right? Grace to help in time of need. What a phrase. Grace to help in time of need. We need that. Maybe you think grace is just something that you experienced at your conversion, but that is not true. You need his grace every day. You need his grace every hour. Grace didn't just justify you in the past. It sustains us now. It's God's grace that is changing us. Grace will never run out. There's more grace in God's heart than there is space in the universe. It's unlimited, abounding. It's natural to shrink away. It's supernatural to draw near. So we should be asking God for that grace and that power in our life. In your struggles, brothers and sisters, in your storms, in your hurt, in your confusion, draw near to God. Draw near. And know that your Savior sympathizes in your weakness. And his grace, as it says there, will be there to help in time of need. So let's pray now and ask the Lord for his grace. Father, as we come and we respond to this passage, which is so comforting, to know that, Lord God, you know our weaknesses. There's no reason to ever be disingenuous before you. You know everything about us. And I'm reminded of the prayers of the psalmist, prayers and verses that we have read this morning in our confession. Honest. Honest about who you are, deserving all praise, and honest about our sin. And about our struggle. We come before you, God, knowing that you receive us by grace, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done as our propitiation. And we call you Father. We have a great high priest. Lord, you have said that your grace will be there to help in time of need. And so I don't know where everyone is this morning, but I know this for certain. There is never a day good enough that we are not desperately still in need of your grace. And there's never a day so hard that we are beyond the reach of your grace. And so I pray where everyone is that you will remind them of your love. Remind them of the fact that you are their Savior. And that you are their great high priest. You take them all the way to God. You are our Savior and our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.